Are you going to heaven? How can you be sure that you're saved? Non-Catholics ask us these questions sometimes because they want such assurance for themselves, but sometimes they ask because they want to lead us away from the Church. I'm Mike Aquilino. Please join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we discuss your rock-solid grounds for assurance on First Comes Love. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing discussion of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I'm Mike Aquilina, and we're here with Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Scott, welcome.
Good to be with you again, Mike.
Scott, the great thing about doing this show is that I have you tracked here, and if I have any questions about theology or about how to witness to others, you have to answer me. The cameras are rolling. So,
thanks for the warning.
Not long ago, we had a guy come over to tune the piano, and he says to me, where are you going when you die, and how do you know you're going there? Okay? And this is a question I've faced many times from non-Catholics, you know, been confronted with this. How do you respond to something like this?
Well, that's a good question. And your piano tuner happens to be a high school friend of mine.
I know.
One block away when
He's
I grew up.
He's a good man.
He is. Now, I would say to Matt, to you, to everybody, that what he was looking for was some assurance of salvation. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to heaven. How do you know? Because of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But what certainty do you have? That's the real question, because many non-Catholics oppose Catholics on the grounds that we have assurance and you don't.
Oh.
And the fact is, many Catholics don't understand or appreciate how much assurance we do have as Catholic Christians.
Where does this assurance come from? Where can I read the fine print here?
Well, the fine print could be found in Hebrews 11,
okay.
Verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it begins with faith because ultimately our assurance comes from faith. Faith takes as true whatever God's Word reveals.
Mm-hmm.
But faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That is, we're not just accepting whatever God has said in the abstract, we're applying it to our own life situation in the concrete.
Mm-hmm.
That's why faith leads to the assurance of hope. It isn't hope like I hope to win the lottery. It's more like I hope to do this show with you. We've arranged for the studio. We've got good camera people.
Mm-hmm.
We've got folks in the studio. We've scripted it. We've discussed and prayed and that sort of thing. So we have good, solid grounds for assurance that this thing is going to work and that EWTN or whoever else wants to show it will see it. But I would say that what we have as Catholic Christians in the Scriptures is rock-solid grounds for assurance of salvation that needs to be clarified and then distinguished from what I like to refer to as counterfeit assurance.
Mm-hmm.
When I was a non-Catholic, I was also a staunch anti-Catholic, and one of the arguments that I would use to try to get Catholics to leave the Church was, you have no assurance of salvation.
I've heard this many times.
That's right. And the phrase that I used was, once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. But as you look at Scripture, you discover that Paul refers to Hymenaeus as somebody who made shipwreck of his faith.
Mm.
You also find in 2 Peter those who have denied the Lord who bought them, and they're destined for ruin.
So they didn't have false coin. This is someone who had faith and then made shipwreck.
That's right. And Paul says, if I have the faith to move mountains, but I don't have charity, it profits me nothing. So we have to distinguish between an unformed faith that leads to counterfeit assurance, this once saved, always saved, no matter what I do, distinguish that from the faith that gives us the assurance of hope that is perfected in love.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if we have that distinction clear, we'll make better sense out of a new book that just appeared, two or three years ago. In fact, I had the opportunity of meeting the author at a convention, a Catholic family conference. He came up to me, introduced himself. I'm a Protestant theologian. I'm looking into the Catholic Church. And one of the main reasons is because I've given up on this fundamentalist Protestant notion of false assurance, or what we call once saved, always saved. And then he handed me two volumes.
Wow.
And I'm like, what is this? He said, I wrote it. And I looked at the title, it was, Once Saved, Always Saved, If You Don't Fall Away.
Ah.
And what he does is he shows the scriptural grounds to expose this kind of counterfeit assurance
mm-hmm.
that misleads many people. And then we got into a good discussion about how, as Catholic Christians, we're not devoid of assurance. We have rock-solid grounds for assurance. We distinguish it from the certitude of faith. We have the assurance of hope, but we have rock-solid grounds for assurance. And to be really frank, it's not something I was aware of until I was really moving towards the church. Mm-hmm. But it was a seed that God had planted many, many years earlier. In fact, about 2 decades ago, God conferred the dignity of fatherhood upon me for the very first time.
Yeah.
I became the proud father of a firstborn son named Michael Scott Hahn. I dedicated the book First Comes Love to Michael. And I remember vividly the experience of going to the hospital with Kimberly as her labor began 30 hours later.
Man.
She's exhausted. I don't know what to do to help her. Then suddenly the doctor comes in and says, a cesarean section is necessary. And I watched her as she literally laid down her life. And she went through this grueling operation at the end of 30 hours of labor. And as a result came this bundle of joy, this bundle of boy named Michael. And I held him and then handed him off to Mom. And she began nursing that very morning. It was a tender moment for all of us. But I remember feeling a little helpless, and as a father, what can I do to help her, to help him?
Yeah.
It wasn't until about 5 or 6 days later when they finally got back from the hospital. She was recovering
from surgery,
serious surgery after 30 hours of labor, but she was still getting up in the middle of the night to nurse little baby Michael. Well, around 3 a.m. this one night, it's been about a week since his birth, and I'm trying to catch on to what I might be able to do.
Uh-huh.
She's finished nursing him around 3 a.m., and I sit up and I said, do you think maybe I could try to burp him and lay him down? And she said, oh, thank you, and she handed me little Michael, and she went into bed and fell fast asleep almost immediately. And I took him into his bedroom next to ours. And there in the moonlight, I just began to kind of tap his back like I had seen Mom do it.
Uh-huh.
I tried to burp him, and I guess I did it a little too hard because suddenly I heard a noise, and I felt something warm and wet going down the back of my pajamas. And I realized what had just happened, and I pulled him around. And I'm looking into the cute little baby eyes of the only person on planet Earth who has ever vomited on me before. If you had asked me a year ago, a year before, how are you going to feel if you ever experience somebody throwing up on you? I knew.
Not overwhelming love, right?
Anger, frustration. Right. But welling up within me, instead of anger, was a feeling of love that I'd never known before. I'm looking into these sweet eyes of a little baby who just vomited on me, and I'm feeling such love that words can't begin to describe. And I sit down in this rocker, and I just hold him, and he's still wide awake, and I'm rocking him back and forth. And as I look into his eyes, I felt as though God was trying to get something through to me. I didn't hear a voice, but I had this sense that God was saying, you see how much you love your child? And I'm like, oh, words can't begin to describe the love that I feel.
I know that feeling.
And then he said, again, I didn't hear a voice, but I had the Lord just, I had a sense that he was saying, you can't possibly love your child more than I love mine. I'm like, well, that's obvious. I mean, just as a theological truth, it's self-evident. But it was more than just a theological truth. It was a practical message that he wanted to convey to me personally, that I couldn't describe the love that I was feeling for my little child. And God was using that little child to show me how much more he loves me.
And you couldn't describe it with all the theology in the world.
Oh, I tell you. And I just kept rocking there for 30, 40, 45 minutes. I just wanted to savor the moment. Finally, I laid him back into the crib, went to sleep. But I tell you, when I woke up the next morning, it was that thought that I was still savoring. I have come back to that literally hundreds and hundreds of times. Lord, I love my children more than words can describe, and yet you love your children infinitely more.
Yeah.
And I've derived such assurance from that, even before I entered the Catholic Church. But what I've discovered over the years was that sometimes that truth went and became just strictly theoretical.
Right.
In other words, I have a confession to make. I've had many confessions to make. And whenever I sin, I kind of violate that love, and I lose the sense of that vivid awareness. And so I must admit that many times over the years when I've had to fight my temper or whatever vices I struggle with, I say to God, I understand that you love your children infinitely more than I love mine. There's just one thing. Can I know that I'm one of your children? And, I've I struggled with that at times, but it was when I became a Catholic that I just really spoke straightforwardly to the Lord and said, you know...
Because we gave you a birth certificate?
No, not quite. But I said to the Lord, I know you love your children more than I love mine, but is there any way I could be assured that I'm one of them? Mm-hmm. And I had this sense, again, no voice, but a sense that God was saying, well, do your children ever wake up wondering whose they are? And I thought, no, I don't think it's ever happened. Right. Well, why not? Are you providing for them better as a father than I do for my children? And I thought, that's not likely. And then I began to think through, why do my kids not wake up wondering whose they are? And I got a pen and got a piece of paper, and I just jotted down some reasons. I said, for one thing, they live in my house.
Yeah.
They all have 808 Bellevue as an address, right. And they know why, because they're my children. They live in my house.
And if other people walk into the house, you call the cops, right?
That's right.
Right.
Yeah. Number two, I thought, they're called by my name. Again, yeah. It's no accident that Han appears at the end of all six children. Michael, Gabriel, Hannah, Jeremiah, Joseph, and David all have Han. They live in my house. They're called by my name, so they know whose they are.
Yeah.
The third thing is they sit at my table. Every evening we share dinner together, we have prayers together, we share good things from the day so that we can give thanks together. So they don't wake up wondering, they know they're mine. The fourth thing I realized is if they ever did doubt, I could prove scientifically they share my flesh and blood, DNA testing or whatever.
The family resemblance.
Exactly.
Right.
And then a fifth reason I tell them, I know that they know, my bride is their mother. And I remind them frequently how much they owe me. I tell them, I got you the best. When I married Kimberly, you know, I knew I wasn't just getting the best wife. I knew I was going to get the best mom for whatever kids God would give us. And then a sixth reason occurred to me. I give instruction and discipline to my kids, not the neighbor's kids, despite the fact that sometimes those neighbor's kids need that discipline perhaps more than mine. But I give discipline to my kids so they know they're mine. And then finally, I saw a seventh reason. We're always celebrating as a family, whether it's birthdays or anniversaries. We have feast days. Mm-hmm. We have all sorts of celebrations as a family.
It's a good thing to discover as a Catholic is the number of feast days.
Oh, yes. Boy, for families especially,
right.
Oh, I love it. Yeah. As I looked at this list of seven items, suddenly it dawned on me, these all apply to my relationship to God as Father.
Right.
Number one, I live in His house. The household of faith is the primary image for the church in the New Testament. Number two, I'm called by His name. I was called by His name when I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when I became a child. Number three, I sit at His table with all the disciples when He was seated at table at Institute of the Eucharist, and we receive His flesh and blood from Holy Communion. He said, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And number five, His bride is my mother. The bride of Christ is the church. The church is my mother. Paul says as much in Galatians 4. And so there, the first five, I could check them all off. And then I look, number six, I give my kids instruction and discipline. God gives instruction and discipline to me in the sacrament of confession and elsewhere as well. And finally, number seven, we're always celebrating together.
Yeah.
As Catholics in the church, we have especially the Marian feast days to celebrate our mother, the saints, and everything else, Christmas, Easter.
The anniversary of your baptism.
Exactly,
your
yes.
Your first communion.
So we have rock-solid grounds for assurance that we are the beloved children of God, no less than my kids do.
That's outstanding. I want to talk a little bit more about what this means practically right after this. Join us.
Pope John Paul II, his words of hope have kindled the faith of a generation.
I want to call other people to do what John Paul does, spend time praying before Christ to understand the meaning of this new millennium and cross over that threshold of hope with him.
Gain a vital understanding of the Holy Father's timeless wisdom when you step through the threshold of hope with Father Mitch Bakwa here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Its goal is to give glory to God through the holiness of its members.
Each week, take a close-up look at ecclesial movements and the spiritual, missionary, and educational riches they bring to the heart of the church.
Our passion is youth evangelizing youth, and that's our goal.
Ecclesial Movements in the Universal Church with Father C. John McCloskey.
Everyone is called to holiness, not just the clergy or the religious, but the lay folk.
Only on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. We're talking about our rock-solid grounds for assurance. Scott, during the break, you mentioned to me that this creates not only a good atmosphere for one person to live, but also a good atmosphere for a family. But then you extended it and said it creates a good society, too. Could you develop that a little bit?
Yeah, the church is a supernatural society. Mm-hmm. It is the worldwide family of God.
Yeah.
We can't make sense out of something so ambitious as the Catholic Church unless we trace it back to the one true God who is Father of us all. It is the unity of God's fatherhood that explains the unity of God's family in the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And it's not only His oneness, it is His power, it is His wisdom, it is His love, all conspiring through the mercies that we receive in the sacraments, so that when we look at Mother Mary, when we see the saints, our spiritual siblings, our older brothers and sisters, and all of the sacraments, whether it's baptism, Eucharist, confession, and so on, we have in each of these foundation stones the basis on which this society that we call the Catholic Church established. It's, I believe in God the Father, in Christ the Son, in the Holy Spirit. All of that is what enables us to say, I believe in the Catholic Church.
But what is it? It's not just monotheism, obviously, because
there
are other monotheistic religions on earth, and they don't produce quite the same kind of society.
No, you're right. In fact, this family society that belief in the Trinity leads to is in stark contrast to other monotheistic religions. In fact, I can think of one in particular. I have been a student of Islam now for nearly two decades, and my brother-in-law, who is a Baptist minister who does campus ministry out at Penn State, he and I went to seminary together. We had many discussions, and I remember getting a call from him one day from Penn State. He was letting me know that a Muslim scholar was passing through State College, and as part of his agenda, he was debating Christian theologians and philosophers on many university campuses precisely on the idea of the Trinity.
Oh my.
This Muslim scholar was out to refute that notion, to argue that Allah is the only true God.
That sounds like a challenge.
It was. And he was asking me if I might be open to taking up the challenge. I thought about it for a little while, and I said, you know, I think it might be right. And so we put it on our schedule. It was many months away, and I kind of forgot about it even as I continued studying Islam, but also focusing a lot of my research and prayer upon the Blessed Trinity. A couple of months later, we just happened to be visiting my sister's family there in State College, and we were there for the weekend, and when we arrived, Bill let me know that this Muslim scholar who lived in another city just also happened to be passing through State College that same weekend.
Nice
coincidence. And so, you know, the suggestion was made, why don't we get together and just discuss the ground rules, as it were, for this discussion or debate, as, if you will. So we got together for breakfast the next morning at this little restaurant in State College, and I was a little unsure about how it would go, but I never expected what happened. I went there with my brother-in-law, and this scholar came with a kind of a silent partner who never really spoke a word. We sat down, we exchanged some pleasantries, and about 2 or 3 minutes into the conversation, we were already discussing the topic of debate, the Trinity, and I don't know exactly how I said it, but I mentioned God as Father, and he stopped me, and he said, please don't blaspheme by calling God Father.
Now that's interesting. This idea isn't present in Islam.
No. Allah is a master. He is a Lord. He is an owner, a lawgiver, and a judge, but not a father.
Most people probably don't know that.
I didn't. Well, I knew it theoretically, but I never confronted it personally or practically. So I said, okay, I'll try not to say anything offensive, and we proceeded along in our conversation. And just a few minutes later, out it slipped again. This time I think I said something about Jesus being God's son. And he interrupted me in the middle of the sentence and he said, there, you've done it again. And I ask you to stop. You blasphemed and I won't tolerate that. And I...
This is a big problem. Trying to discuss the Trinity without mentioning
Father, son. And I said, now, why is that a blasphemous statement to call Christ his son? Because Allah has no sons and he is not a father. And I said, well, what's wrong with seeing sons or seeing fatherhood in Allah? And he said, fatherhood is merely human. It is not divine. And I said, now, wait a second. You would agree that Allah is all wise. Humans have some wisdom. It's finite. Allah has infinite wisdom. There it's both human and divine. Allah is all powerful, but we also have power, greater or lesser power. And we also have goodness, and Allah is all good. We also show mercy, and Allah is said to be all merciful. And we also sometimes show love, and you speak of Allah as loving.
Sounds reasonable.
Yeah, why not just combine goodness and power, mercy and love, bundle it together, and call it fatherhood? And he looked at me intently, and he said, because Allah does not love like a father. Let me explain. And he proceeded to illustrate his point.
Explain it for me.
Yeah, he said, I am planning to move from this particular city. I believe he was living in Philadelphia at the time. He was beginning a doctoral program in another city at a university elsewhere. He'd already signed a lease at this particular university where he was heading. And he happened to add, and I own a dog in this apartment where I'm now living. And I love my dog. It's my dog. Mm-hmm. But where I'm going to study and where I signed the lease, there are no pets allowed. So when I move, I will kill my dog. And I looked at him.
Okay.
And I thought he was joking. And I said, with love like that, who needs hate? And he didn't laugh. Yeah. He just kept staring intently. And I said, you really mean that? And he said, yes, that's how Allah loves. And I said, well, I can see why you wouldn't call that fatherhood then.
Yeah.
And he said, indeed. So we awkwardly proceeded on with the conversation. Yeah. I don't think I went two more minutes before I uttered something of God as Father again. This time he pounded his fist. He looked at me. He stood straight up and he said, once, twice I've asked you, now a third time, I'm leaving. And he stormed out of the restaurant with his quiet partner with him. My brother-in-law looking at me like, what did you do? And I'm trying to figure it out myself. A moment later, we're picking ourselves up from the table, the seat. We're like, what just happened? We slowly walk out to the parking lot. They've driven off. Mm-hmm. We sit in his little Honda Civic looking at each other, trying to figure out what we had just witnessed. And I look at him and I say, Bill, I think for the first time, I'm beginning to appreciate what I've taken for granted.
Yeah.
Our Father who art in heaven.
Yeah.
And he looked at me and he said, and I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And I said, and glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I had never experienced so personally, so practically, the momentous, revolutionary innovation that Christianity introduced into the world when it said, calling God Father is not just a figure of speech. It isn't just a metaphorical expression. It is the metaphysical truth of God's essential identity from all eternity, and it changes the way we think about everything.
Sure.
Including the gift of our salvation.
Sure. And it's something, as you said, we take for granted. It's a chilling story for a lot of reasons. But what happened then after that? Did you ever go on to the debate?
No, in fact, within the next week, I got word from my brother-in-law that this scholar had called and canceled the debate. And I asked Bill why. He said, he said something about how you're not using philosophical abstractions the way other scholars do. You're using family categories. And if I recall, he said something like, America is so pro-family, the audience will surely be biased. And I thought to myself, America is so pro-family, I'm not sure exactly what he meant.
Yeah.
But the more I studied it, the more I realize that in certain Islamic countries, such as Sudan in the north, you have slavery as a matter of practice. And down through the ages, Islam has never condemned slavery. In fact, Islam, by its own definition, according to their best scholars, is, quote, a religion of divine slavery. Mm. Allah is a master. We are only slaves, whereas our God is Abba. And we are sons and daughters. And it makes all the difference in the world. It makes a difference in the way we pray. It makes a difference in the way we understand God's love. In Christianity, God's love is unconditional. Our goodness is not the cause of God's love. We don't get up to shape and then kind of bring it about that God loves us because we've made ourselves so good. As St. Thomas Aquinas said, God's love is the cause of whatever goodness we have.
Yeah.
Whereas in Islam, Islamic scholars will say Allah's love is strictly conditional. We are loved only to the extent that we choose goodness and then he responds with love. There are other forms that this expresses itself in societally as well, especially women. With the advent of Christianity, and especially through the gift of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we see the Blessed Trinity exalting not just women in general, but one woman in particular who is a virgin bride and supernaturally a fruitful mother.
Huh.
She becomes our mother and the exemplar of all womanhood.
Yeah.
She is a divine liberation bringing true freedom to all women in a monogamous.
And it was a revolution because until then virginity was seen as a curse. It means you would be left childless and no one would be able to take care of you or support you in your old age.
That's right. And it was a break from Judaism, because Judaism up until then had, for long periods of time, not only tolerated but legalized polygamy and divorce and remarriage and this sort of thing. And so we look and we see what a revolution Christianity introduces, not only in the theology, but in the moral application of this as well. For men, for women, for children, for families, we are called as Catholic Christians to become more and more like the one we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are also, I think, called upon to enter into ecumenical dialogue with other religions. Mm-hmm. But we need to take them seriously on their own terms.
Yes.
We need to understand Islam, not just in terms that make us feel more comfortable, but to see that this is mere monotheism, and this really is a master-slave relation. As they say, it is a religion of divine slavery, whereas ours is a religion of divine sonship.
Yeah.
And it's a difference that makes all the difference in the world.
Oh, sure, sure. And that means no disrespect.
No, in fact, I think the only way you really respect somebody, you know, Jesus said, love your enemies.
Right.
He didn't say don't have enemies.
Right.
Loving them means listening to them, taking them seriously, and really taking them on their terms, even if it makes you feel uncomfortable, recognizing, again, not only do they call it a religion of divine slavery, but they also have the policy of enslavement at times, as well as polygamy. And so for us as Christians, we'll understand them better by understanding our faith and living it out better also.
This is a big difference. I think it's a difference I can live with.
Yeah, I think it's also a difference. It's high time for Christians to lay hold of, because there really is a sense in which Christianity is more than mere monotheism.
Yes.
It believes in one God, but God is one, but not solitary. God is a family.
Yeah. I can, as I said, I can live with this, and I can love it, too.
Yes, indeed.
Scott, thanks for the time and for the insights.
You're
welcome,
Mike.
We'll be back next time.
It's been my pleasure.
On First Comes Love.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I believe First Comes Love is my most important book, the foundation for everything else I've written. To learn more about the fatherhood of our early Christian ancestors, read Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, an excellent introduction to the first formative period of the Catholic faith.